Thank you, Jack. Good song service. I was wondering there for a minute if he was going to make a stand up for that last song. But you pretty much just have to stand up when you're singing Standing on the Promises. I heard a brethren back east say, how can you not stand on the promises when all you're doing is sitting on the premises? Yeah, you kind of have to stand for that song. Hope we all had a good Thanksgiving. If you didn't get enough to eat, I trust that was your fault. But it was a good holiday for us, and the holiday season is now upon us. Men, I'm sure you got all your decorations up. You got all that stuff done, do you? Yeah, no. I am reminded when the holiday season starts, I'm reminded of the Greek word for church, ekklesia. And the Lord added to the church, the ekklesia, those that were being saved. Greek word ekklesia means called out of the world and into the church. On Friday, I was listening to the radio and I was reminded of how glad I am to be called out of the world of confusion and into the church. Two commercials I heard back to back. One of them was a pastor at the Atwater Tabernacle Church up in Tabernacle reminding us that Jesus is the reason for the season. A man who professes his Christianity wants to set aside an entire season as though it's more special than any other day. Jesus is the reason for all seasons. He's the reason for each and every day. We ought to have the same kind of gratitude today that we had last Thursday. He's the reason for each and every day. Probably one of the reasons why the Bible never did pick a day out and tell us to worship the Lord as though today was His birthday. Holy Spirit certainly could have told us when the birth of Jesus was, had He chosen to, but He chose not to. And I believe one of the reasons is because Jesus is the reason for each and every day. Second commercial was, I think you get the sale of the century if you go to one of our local car dealerships, which started, that sale started on Black Friday. That's kind of what I mean about this world of confusion. I'm glad to be called out of the world and into the church. Jesus is the reason for the season, and what day marks the beginning of it? Black Friday. Now, how do you put those two ideas together? But the world has managed to do it. Nicole showed me a good meme the other day. It was a picture of Rocky right after the fight in the original movie. He's holding a big, they got a Photoshop of him holding a big screen TV. Yo, Adrian, I got us a TV. That's the way some people look at the holiday season, fighting tooth and nail for 10 cents off, whatever. This morning I want to talk about one of the parables of Jesus. He had two teaching characteristics that were peculiar to him. One of them, Matthew records right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You get down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and after Jesus is done, Matthew records the words that those who heard him were astonished because he taught as one having authority. And the second peculiar characteristic of Christ and his teaching is the parables. And one of the reasons I chose that particular parable in Matthew 13 that Damon read for us is because that parable is introduced not only for what it teaches, but also to show that it is to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament. I sometimes look at the Old Testament prophecies as pieces in a puzzle. Anybody that's ever put a puzzle together, if you didn't see the picture before you start putting the puzzle together, most of us go by the box. So we already know what the picture is going to look like. But imagine putting a puzzle together where you don't even know what the finished product is. You're just trying to put the pieces together to see if they fit. You're not going to see the picture until the whole puzzle is put together. And then you can stand back and you will see the big picture. And prophecy is an awful lot like that. Bits and pieces of prophecy are revealed throughout the centuries by different prophets. And by the time you get done with the Old Testament, and then we understand the life and times of Jesus Christ, we see how much in the Old Testament was actually predicted about the nature of Christ. And one of them would be that he would be a teacher of parables. And so today we're going to use that parable that Damon read for us, recorded in Matthew 13, verses 33 through 35. Another parable Jesus spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. If your Bible doesn't tell you, that's actually Psalm 78, verse 2, that's being quoted there. But it's being quoted to show that Jesus fulfilled that particular characteristic that the prophet saw concerning the way Christ would teach. And for those of us who understand that, probably no surprise that Jesus taught in parables. But it would have been completely unique to the way people were teaching in the first century. If you went to a Jewish rabbi with any particular question, probably the first words out of his mouth after he understood what the question was, well, it is written. And then he would explain what is written. Jesus kind of set that kind of teaching on its ear when he taught in parables. A parable, of course, is a parallel teaching you something that you don't understand by something that you do understand. Compares something we've seen with something we haven't seen. Compares the physical so that we will understand the spiritual better. And in one way, it's like leaven. The word leaven, if you look it up in the dictionary, substance, typically yeast, that is added to dough to make it ferment and rise. Dough that is reserved from an earlier batch in order to start a later one fermenting. I'm reminded when we took the tour in San Francisco, one of the bragging points of the local bakery, I forget what the name of it is guess what? In the 1906 fire, somebody ran inside and got a piece of that dough before they let the building burn, and so you're still getting bread that goes back that far. That's part of the fermenting process. I like this definition, though, as far as the Christian goes. Leaven is a pervasive influence that modifies something or transforms it for the better. Some of the synonyms are permeate, infuse, pervade, imbue, suffuse, and transform. This morning, very briefly, I want us to think of two ways in which the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. First and foremost, leaven works inside. Starts in the heart and works its way out. Put a couple of passages together, which, by the way, also speaks in the Sermon on the Mount to what they meant when they said Jesus taught as one having authority. Think about these words in Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now imagine if you're on that mountaintop and you haven't really come to grips with who Jesus is yet. You recognize that he's somebody special. He's a great teacher and a healer. But you don't truly appreciate who he is, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. You haven't quite figured that out yet. You heard those words. You know what I think would probably naturally occur to me if I heard those words? Who are you to say who goes to heaven and who doesn't? Man, you sound like you're the one that decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't. And the answer is yes. It's exactly what he said, and that's exactly why he said it. I love what C.S. Lewis said. You got three choices with Jesus. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are the only three choices. But we live in a world that's offered a fourth choice. Well, I don't accept his claims to being the Son of God, but he was a great moral teacher. I'll give you that, preacher. No. He stood there and said, these are the people that are going to heaven and these are the people that are not. No great moral teacher would say that if he didn't have the authority to say it. But he did have the authority to say it. Add to that, Matthew 23 and verse 5, Jesus said about the Pharisees, whom he just said, your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness if you want to go to heaven. Guess what he said in Matthew 23:5? All their works they do to be seen by men. It isn't about serving God. It's about their fellow man. And then he adds to it in Matthew 23:33, serpents, brood of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? And tells us we have to be better than that. One of the great descriptions of the Pharisees' sins in Matthew 23 goes like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That was his assessment of the Pharisees, and he told us we had to be better than that. And indeed, we have to be better than that. Blessed are the pure in heart. Guess what? The inside matches the outside. Beautiful person outside, even more beautiful person on the inside. Solomon said, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. If you haven't noticed before in the book of Acts, I think it's worth mentioning, the phrase cut to the heart appears twice. Some of us know where I'm leading with this, but for those of you who don't, Acts chapter 2, after Peter accused the Jews of killing Christ, Luke records the words, they were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They finally get it. They have crucified the Son of God, and now they stand there in that enormous sin, begging Peter to tell them what to do about it. Which is when Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was what their question was when they were cut to the heart. Acts chapter 7, same phrase is used right after Stephen accuses the Jews of always persecuting God's prophets. They were cut to the heart too. But instead of repenting and being baptized, they gnashed with their teeth at Stephen and stoned him to death. Saul of Tarsus even guarding their garments as it happened. Cut to the heart. What does that mean? Best illustration I ever heard is take a lump of clay and take a stick of butter and put them in the sun. What happens? The clay gets hard and the butter melts. What does it mean to be cut to the heart? Well, depends on what's in the heart. As I heard a gentleman say one time, you know, troubles and difficulties, they do build character. They do. But they also reveal the character that's there. Cut to the heart. What does that mean? It means that we ought to recognize that our own sins put Christ on that cross. And so cut to the heart means that our hearts ought to melt. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to do to us. Great passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divisions of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I talked about that passage all morning, but just one question I'll ask and answer. What does it mean that the word of God divides soul and spirit? What does that mean? You know what it means to me? It separates us between what we want to do and what we ought to do. And we live in a world that quite often does what it is they want to do rather than what they ought to do. The Word of God will help to discern that. Another way Jesus taught is one having authority can be found in the Sermon on the Mount. How many times does he say in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said by them of old, but I say to you. Well, that's his way of saying the Pharisees, when you ask them, or the rabbis, when you ask them a question, they're going to say, it is written. Yeah, they do say it is written, but I say to you, once again, he's exclaiming that he has the authority to say that. First example he gives is adultery. Actually, it's the second example he gives. I'll give the first in a minute here. What does he tell people about adultery? You have heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery, and indeed Moses' law says that. But I say to you, he who looks at to lust upon a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. And women, works both ways. One thing I think we always need to remember is wherever there's an adulterer, they're with somebody. So it works on both sides of the fence. But what Jesus is trying to point out to people is there have been people since the dawn of time that never actually committed adultery, but they walk around with it in their heart. I actually know a preacher that used to preach in Jacksonville, Florida, that told a member of his congregation that she could put her husband away because although he never committed adultery, he had lust for other women in his heart, and she could prove it. And he advised that she could put him away. I never got to talk to the preacher myself, but here's the question I would have asked him if he believes that. The question I would have asked him is Jesus also said that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you've committed murder already. Should everyone that's angry with his brother without a cause go to jail for murder? That's not what Jesus is teaching. What Jesus is teaching is we live in a world full of people that outwardly say and do all the right things, but their hearts are far from Christ. And what he's trying to warn people is that there are some among us who have never actually committed adultery, but if they're not careful and they don't look at their heart, they're going to be numbered with the adulterers on Judgment Day anyways. Because while they may have never acted on it, they didn't do something about it while it was festering in the heart. Job has a great statement. Job chapter 31, verse 1, as he's defending himself. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a woman? Job took active action to make sure that it didn't start in the heart. And of course, Jesus said where murder comes from. It starts with anger that we have without a cause. And frankly, I think there are some Christians that might want to take a long look at this. You have heard it said by them of old, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, he who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Now, why do I say some Christians might want to take a good long look at that? Because there are some people that never open their mouth to talk about a brother or sister in Christ if it isn't a criticism, if it isn't showing contempt and hostility for that brother. Need to be very careful when we start down that road, because there's something wrong with the heart when we don't even have the sense to be quiet about it. When we aren't sitting there tempted to say something like that, and we aren't ashamed of ourselves for thinking to even say it. Starts in the heart. When you're angry with your brother without a cause, we need to be careful and we need to overcome these tendencies. John said, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Need to be very careful. It starts in the heart. Here's a question for you. When's the last time you prayed for a Muslim terrorist? Do we ever? I never heard it in a public prayer. Does anybody ever pray that in private? You know, we went to Woodward Park and watched heard Melvin Otey, and the title of his lesson was about Saul of Tarsus. You do realize Saul of Tarsus was a terrorist, right? He went from terrorist to evangelist. How do we conquer the world that we live in? Do we conquer them by vengeance or do we conquer them by love? We conquer them by loving them, praying for them, and doing good for them. Because people don't change on the outside until they've changed on the inside. That includes us. How can I invite anyone to the great transformation if I myself have not been transformed by the Word of God? Second thing I notice in this great parable, leaven is to be mixed into the meal to do the influencing, not the other way around. One of the things we notice when we study church history is, although we're supposed to be influencing the world around us influenced us just as much as we did. We have to be careful of that. We are supposed to do the influencing. And the first thing I think of when I consider that idea is the monastic tendency that I think is in just about all of us. Probably every one of us has felt this way from time to time. One of the great minor prophets in the last 12 books of the Old Testament is Habakkuk. And the thing that's unique about Habakkuk is most of the prophets spoke for the Lord. Their identifying mark is, thus says the Lord, and they'll tell you what God said. Habakkuk doesn't do that. Habakkuk doesn't speak for the Lord. Habakkuk speaks to the Lord. He's complaining to God. He opens up in chapter 1 with a complaint. Here's what the complaint is from Habakkuk. Now remember, he lives in and around Jerusalem. He's looking at the people of Jerusalem, supposed to be the finest people in the world at that time. Well, he lives among them. Here's what he said about them. And here's his complaint to God. Why do you show me iniquity, the you being God? Why do you, God, show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What's he done? He's walked around Jerusalem and said, these people are horrible. Anybody else ever feel like that from time to time? Bad day, bad week, bad month, bad year. And you look around and you say to yourself, yeah, I'm going to pull a Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. I'm going to sell everything, move to a cabin in the middle of Montana, talk to me at the judgment. I'm out of here. Anybody else ever felt that way? May not want ever act on it, but you sure feel that way from time to time, don't we? Man, this would be a great planet if it wasn't for all these people. Just want to get away from it. Guess what? It is our natural reaction. Judaism was no different. In the first century, there was a community of Jews, 4,000 strong, that pulled away from the community, lived in the caves and in the wilderness, had as little contact with humanity as they possibly could. They were called the Essenes. You won't read that name in the New Testament, but they were a fact of life with the Jews, and guess what they were known for? They were known for their great piety. They spent a third of their day in study, a third of their day in prayer, and a third of their day in work. And they came in contact with the world as little as possible because that was the evil world that they lived in, and they didn't want to be tainted by it. You read church history and you read history alike. Monasteries litter the history of believers and unbelievers as well. Always been people that look at the world that they live in and are so discouraged they just withdraw themselves and try to have as little contact with the world as they can. And I think there are some people in the church, here's their goal. Well, I want to go to school, but I'm going to do it online so I don't have to actually go to class. And I'm going to get after I graduate, I'm going to get me an internet business so that I can mail the product directly to the customer who mails the check directly to me. And then I'm going to put an app on my phone so I can deposit the money into my bank account without actually having to go to the bank. And then we'll live off of Grubhub. Just have our meals brought in. And we'll pay for it with a credit card, including the tip, and we'll put a notice on the door that says, just leave the food on the door. That way I don't have to open up the door and actually deal with the guy that brought me the food. And some people be happy to live that way. As little contact with the world as they possibly can have. And unfortunately, the world is full of people that feel that way. And I think when we have this idea, that it has huge implications for raising up children in the church and the way that they should go. We all know the command, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And when we consider the world that we live in, I think it's a good question to ask us from time to time. Do we understand the difference between arming and shielding our children? What's the difference between arming and shielding your children? Since I've become a Christian, you notice one thing I've noticed back east, I don't know about out here yet, but I've noticed it back east. An awful lot of Christian husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, homeschooling their kids. It's going on a lot. I know a lot of people that homeschool their children. You ever heard of alternative prom out here? Hear of that back east all the time. Children of Christians who do not want to attend the school's prom, so they have their own prom. And you know what? There's some commendable reasons for doing things like this, but we do need to be careful. I'm reading a great book right now from a 19th century Jew who converted to Christianity, but he understands Judaism intimately. And one of the things he revealed in the book was how Jewish parents educated their children. And they began about the same time we did, about the age of 5 or 6, they began teaching them the law of Moses. Now, they taught it on an elementary level to begin with. But do you know what book was stressed in the Old Testament? What book was absolutely stressed for fathers and mothers to teach to their children? The book of Proverbs. As well it should be. Solomon said the whole purpose of the book of Proverbs is to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge, and discretion. Did you ever notice in chapters 1 through 10 in the book of Proverbs, they all start the same way. My son, give attention to my law. Pay attention to what I'm trying to teach you. Every chapter starts the same way before he actually gets in to the Proverbs. And one of the reasons is so that we don't send our children into the world naive of what the world is really like. It's a big difference between arming children and shielding them. Great passage in the book of Hebrews about Moses. Hebrew writer says this. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, and here's the phrase I like, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Ooh, that phrase gets my attention. You know why? Because he's admitting sin is pleasurable. Don't get caught up in the world of sin. You will have fun. You will enjoy yourself. But the problem is how it ends. You know, I have some bad news for people that I work with. I work with a lot of addicted people. And addicted people like to give you a laundry list of reasons why their life is incredibly hard, and if you understood all this, you'd know why I drink. And when they're all done with their laundry list of reasons, you know what I tell them? At the end of the day, you drink because you want to. You can dress it up all you want, but at the end of the day, you drink because you want to. Plain and simple. A lot of people don't want to understand that, but it's true. We do it because it feels good, the passing pleasures of sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. We'll get there in a moment. I've got a movie recommendation for you. And this is the kind of thing I mean about the difference between teaching your children and shielding them. Here's the movie recommendation. Reefer Madness. I see some people smiling. They've at least heard of it. And some of you saw it. For those of you that haven't heard of it, or even if you have saw it, you may not know the circumstances of how that movie came to be. Let me read a quick synopsis. Reefer Madness is a 1936 American propaganda film revolving around the melodramatic events that ensue when high school students are lured by pushers to try marijuana, from a hit-and-run accident to manslaughter, suicide, attempted rape, hallucinations, and descent into madness due to marijuana addiction. The film was directed by Louis Gassner and features a cast mainly of little unknown actors. Originally financed by a church group under the title Tell Your Children, the film was intended to be shown to parents as a morality tale attempting to teach them about the dangers of cannabis use. However, soon after the film was shot, it was purchased by producer Dwayne Esper, who recut the film for distribution on the exploitation film circuit beginning in 1938. The film was rediscovered in the early 70s and gained new life as an unintentional satire among advocates of the cannabis policy reform. Do you know what they're saying? The movie's intention was for you to show it to your children so that they would never use marijuana. Now it's the marijuana users that have parties to watch the movie to laugh at it. That's how bad the movie is. For its intended goal. I heard a man say this, a man who had literally been through every disgrace that alcohol and drugs can do to you. I heard him say this with my own ears in front of a crowd this size. Wasn't on Sunday morning, but it was a crowd this size. He said this. He said, when I was a teenager and I was tempted to use marijuana by all my peers, I remembered that film my parents showed me. He said, then I used it. And I never listened to my parents again. You know why? Because when we try to shield our children without actually educating them about the world that we live in, they'll see through it. And when what we've described doesn't actually happen, we'll lose the ability to influence our children. We have to put an honest, realistic picture on the passing pleasures of sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 for a minute. I love the way Solomon portrays addiction. Look at verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrows? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Why do they have all those complaints and contentions? So that they can justify drinking. Why do they have wounds without a cause? What does that mean? How do you get a wound without a cause? What Solomon is actually saying is people wake up in the morning bleeding and have no idea what happened the night before. That's where it leads to. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. How seductive it is. Don't liquor commercials make it sound inviting? Yeah, doesn't get any better than this. It's the high life. Yeah, don't do it. I like this next phrase, verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Not at the first. At the last. You know what happened at the first? You'll like it. You'll like it so much that you'll think you're consuming it, and you will wake up one day and find out it's consumed you. At the last. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. You know what that is? Delirium tremens. People that drink too much, they hear radios that don't exist. They see things that don't exist. And they have to be hospitalized. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. I like alcohol because it takes away my inhibitions. No, it makes you say things you'll regret. I can't believe I said that to my wife. I can't believe I said that to my boss. I can't believe I said that to my mother. That's what it'll do. At the last, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. I know plenty of people who sleep with one foot on the floor. You know why? Because if they try to put the other foot in bed, the room starts spinning. Can't do it. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast. Now, who would lie at the top of the mast? Good question. I'll answer it with another question. Who would sleep in a doorway of a business on Main Street at 10 o'clock in the morning? You ever been walking down Main Street at 10 o'clock in the morning and said, I'm tired. I think I'll just take a nap right here. No. That's what happens to people at the last. I used to go into a detox center all the time. You know what I told them when I walked in there? Raise your hand if you ever planned on coming here when you first started drinking. Was this ever part of the plan? No. At the first, it didn't bite like this. But at the last, it sure did. But look at how this chapter ends. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink? That's addiction. Who would do that? Somebody who didn't see what was coming. Having a good time one day. All my friends were doing it. Seemed like a lot of fun. But at the last, here's where I am now. Don't start. And you won't have to experience any of that. We need realistic teaching about the world that people live in. That's why sometimes people with a drinking problem will say, you know what? One drink is too many, but 1,000's not enough. When shall I arise that I might seek another drink? It's called the phenomenon of craving. You know why people drink? When they know they shouldn't? Because it feels good and because they want to. We live in a fallen and lost and evil world. That's why we have to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, because we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. And we are supposed to set the example of how to conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Another thing we learn about the kingdom of heaven being like leaven, it has to be mixed into the lump. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm currently working with a Mennonite. You know the first thing I tell them that I take exception to with Mennonite teaching? I understand why you want to move yourself away from the community that you live in. You're right. These are evil times. I understand that tendency. But Christians are supposed to mix it up with the world in the hopes of saving the world. We have to be careful because exclusivity sometimes breeds self-righteousness. Here's another parable. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? What did the Pharisee say? Thank God I'm not like him. What did the tax collector say? Have mercy on me, a sinner. Sometimes when we don't mix it up with the world, self-righteousness is right around the corner and we have to be careful. Why did Jesus tell the 70 in Matthew chapter 10? That when you go out, you're going to be hated? Why are you telling that? Wouldn't you want to hide that to encourage him to go out? No. Let me tell you exactly what's going to happen to you before it happens. Why? Because this is the world that you live in. And when you go out and preach the gospel to every creature, guess what? You're going to be rejected by most people, but not by all. Some people will actually listen to you. What did he do? He armed them with the world that they actually lived in. Love works best when it's actually on the scene. James said, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And you can't do that if you're not mixing it up with the world. Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's he trying to say there? We don't judge the world, but if we withdrew ourselves from all sinners, we wouldn't be able to have any impact on them. We have to mix it up with them. And it's going to be hard to convert someone if they feel judged. Let me give you an illustration of two churches to show you how important it is that we mix it up with the world and love them. Who has better reputation, Salvation Army or the Jehovah's Witnesses? You know who the Jehovah's Witnesses are to most people? And I'm trying to be respectful. I'm not trying to. They're the people that knock on your door that have a peculiar doctrine, and that's about all you know about them. No thank you. That's all you know about them. What do you know about Salvation Army? They do a lot of good. for a lot of people. Do you know how far removed the Salvation Army is from the Word of God? Yet they enjoy a great reputation. Why? Because they do such a good job at living up to the second law, love your neighbor as yourself, that no one even notices they're not living up to the first law, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we have to do both, but they sure set a good example of what it means to do the one. And that's why they enjoy such a good reputation. And we might want to notice that those who actually take the time to reach out to the people who've fallen through the cracks, guess what? They enjoy a pretty good reputation. You ever notice the rise of the church in the book of Acts? One church in Jerusalem. What happened next? Spread to Judea. What happened next? Spread to Samaria. How'd the book of Acts end? Paul's in Rome, the capital city of the world, and to all the world. Christianity is like leaven. It starts in the heart, and it is supposed to conquer the entire world, and it works on the individual as well. Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let the world see you so that it can be inspired to be added to the Lord's church that we talked about at the beginning of this lesson. Called out of the world and then sent back into the world to call others out of the world." Kingdom of Heaven is indeed like leaven. If you're here this morning and you need the influence of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and Jesus Christ and His message, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you need to come back, come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.